At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. First book of the Kings, chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Let's give careful attention now to God's Word, beginning in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Amen. Let's turn now to the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 4. And verses 16 through 30. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's word. Speaking of Jesus. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, the Christian life is a life of constant, daily, active reliance upon God. When we say that we're believers in Christ, that's not just referring to something that happened long ago in the past, perhaps when we were children, or later in life when we first professed faith, first exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But faith is something that for a Christian is dynamic, it's ongoing, and the circumstances of life are such, and God will determine it, God will make sure that the circumstances in your life as a believer are such that your life will require constant faith, constant trust, constant reliance, daily believing upon God for all of your physical and spiritual needs to be met. And this is precisely what we see in the life of Elijah the prophet. Now, we left off last time, really at the end of verse 7, but we didn't talk about verse 7. So we read it, we covered it, but we really didn't cover it. And so I want to turn back to verse 7 of 1 Kings chapter 17. Because here we find Elijah in the midst of this famine that he prayed for, according to God's covenantal promises and threats in the Mosaic law. He had prayed for it as a calamity to wake up the nation to their need for repentance. And now he's right there in the middle of this famine, this drought. And the Lord says, go probably east of the Jordan to the brook Cherith. It's a little bit closer to home for Elijah. He goes to the brook Cherith, and God supernaturally, providentially feeds him by ravens bringing him food and gives him water by sustaining this brook, even during the drought, the brook Cherith. But we're told in verse 7, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So now the famine that Elijah prayed for to wake up the nation is hitting home in his own life for a while. Many scholars believe it's actually up to a year based upon the chronology of this 3.5-year drought and all the different things that took place. He was at this brook all alone, being fed by the ravens morning and night for roughly a year. After a year, the brook dried up. Now, we don't know if the ravens stopped coming with the food, but certainly we can't really go very long as human beings without water. So this is a major development that happens in Elijah's experience. And so the brook that God had sustained dries up. Why? Because of the drought that he had prayed for. Now, we saw last time that James in his epistle, chapter 5, brings Elijah forward to us as an example for the Christian in the Christian life. Elijah was a man just like us. He has the same passions, the same emotions, the same things going through his mind that are going through your mind as a believer. He was a human being. He was a Christian just like us. And you can imagine the experience he had at the brook Cherith. See, at first, what would have been the temptation for Elijah at first? He comes to the brook, and perhaps that morning or that evening, the ravens bring food, and he sees the water coming from the stream, and he consumes it, and then he thinks to himself, is this really going to happen twice a day? And perhaps as he's waiting, if his first meal was in the morning, he's waiting for that next meal in the evening, and he's checking his watch, so to speak, and are the ravens delayed? What's going on? And then there they are. And how many days must it have gone on where he would have been tempted to anxiety because there's really no long-term security? I mean, you're waiting for, in a sense, your last meal twice a day. Is the Lord going to fulfill his promise and provide for you? Well, if Elijah was anything like us, he would have been tempted to anxiety. But then, of course, after a few weeks and months go by, now the ravens are coming on schedule, and perhaps he's named the ravens. Perhaps it's the same raven. He knows everything's just going along swimmingly well, and here they come with their food twice a day, and he sits by the brook Cherith and enjoys these blessings that he's just begun to perhaps be tempted to take for granted. Here come the blessings every day, twice a day. And you and I can relate to this as well, because let's say there was one of us here who went through a time of intense poverty. You could probably say that you relate to this anxiety. Where's my next meal going to come from? But if that same person then had all their needs provided for weeks and months and years at a time, and it became sort of old hat, they were used to it, how easy it would be to just take it for granted. There's going to be food on the table, and this idea of presumption, this attitude of presumption comes in. We can relate to that as Americans, because probably very, very few of us have ever been in a situation where we didn't know where our next meal or our next drink would come from. But that's Elijah, perhaps tempted to anxiety, but eventually perhaps tempted at least to presumption, to think, well, this is just going to continue on indefinitely, so I can sit back and enjoy it and not worry and perhaps not pray for my daily bread as I once did. But, you know, as he's going to get a drink day after day toward the end of this long while that he was there by the brook, he begins to see something. Perhaps at first he doesn't notice it. It's very subtle, but very slowly he begins to see that this brook is beginning to dry up, and there's less and less water each day as he comes. And he starts to think, well, it's no problem. The water's been coming the whole time. The Lord has promised to provide, and yet it keeps diminishing. And so he begins to feel tempted toward abandonment. Has the Lord abandoned me? What's happening here? Why is there less and less water? I mean, if this continues, but in a week's time, there will be no water left. And a week goes by and there's no water left and no word from God. And he must think to himself, have I done something wrong? Have I sinned? Why is the Lord punishing me? Why am I now going to starve to death? Or again, if the ravens kept coming, why am I going to die of thirst with everybody else? Has the Lord abandoned me? And perhaps he had those feelings. You see, the Lord was using this experience to wean him, to wean him. We think of the imagery of a young child who nurses at his mother's breast and who has constant supply and nourishment. You know, obviously different parents do it differently, but a lot of times it's at a whim. The child cries for food and the food is there. The food is accessible from his or her mother. You see, eventually, the maturity of that child is such that child is going to need to become less and less dependent upon that previous means of nourishment. And now they'll need to eventually begin to consume solid food. And that's a transition. It can be a very hard one for a child who's used to being fed in one way that's more convenient, more easily accessible, perhaps, and they become used to it. And now they have to trust that their mother will not starve them. Trust that the food will come at its appointed time, and that previous way of feeding is taken away and replaced by another. And this is what the Lord does with his people. To keep us from trusting too much in one way of meeting our needs, such that we take it as a presumption, we take it for granted, and we just think, well, my paycheck's just going to keep coming. So the Lord perhaps causes that job situation to just slowly waste away and dry up. Or perhaps there's a godly Christian friend with whom we enjoy fellowship and encouragement, and we worship together and we enjoy this common bond, and we feel like nothing could ever separate us. And certainly David and Jonathan had that experience together as brothers in Christ. And yet the Lord, as he did with David and Jonathan, really causes that friendship in some way to begin to dry up, whether it's the person is relocated or perhaps for some reason there's some kind of tension that just dries up the relationship. And we say, Lord, are you abandoning me? What's going on? Perhaps there's a minister. Perhaps in your past you've had a church situation where you felt like you have a minister that you could hear preach for hours. You love to hear him preach. You love his counsel. He's perhaps discipled you, or he's your father in the faith, whatever it may be. And you become, in a sense, dependent, and the Lord takes you out of that situation. Maybe you have to move. Maybe the minister moves on, and there's a weaning process where one source of spiritual nourishment and encouragement dries up, and there is this sense of lack. And people have experienced this in terms of entire congregations. If you look at the history of the RPCNA, how many churches that were around 100 years ago in the state of Ohio, in the state of Michigan, in a lot of different places in North America, how many of those RP churches are no longer here? And you can see in Elijah's experience really a picture of what it must have been like for many of those dear saints of God, dear elders and deacons and pastors perhaps, as they watched the ministry in a local church just slowly dry up. And in God's providence, it closed down. And there may be churches right now in the RPCNA, and we should really, I'm talking to myself here as well, we should be praying for congregations where that is happening. I'd like to think that it's not happening here, and praise God for that. But this must have been very troubling for Elijah. But again, the reason the Lord does this is to teach us reliance upon Him and Him alone, to take off the training wheels, as it were. And Psalm 87, verse 7 puts it well. It says, the psalmist here says, all my springs are in you. And isn't that exactly what Elijah will be forced to say in this situation? Lord, the brook Cherith has dried up, but all my springs are found in you. And he calls upon the Lord, no doubt. He prays earnestly for help. We find in verse 8 that the Lord answered, as he always does. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Now, I mentioned this morning that the preaching of the gospel should not involve all sorts of complex things like Latin phrases. I didn't mention that, but that's the idea. We want to keep it plain and simple. And yet, children, for some of you, you may have heard, and some of the adults as well, of a Latin phrase called Semper Fidelis. Semper Fidelis. You may have learned that in a Latin class you're taking, and some of us as adults may have seen that on a bumper sticker. It's the motto for the U.S. Marine Corps. Semper Fidelis. And what it means is always faithful. I can see some of the kids mouthing that to me as I said it. So they've heard that before. And some of us have heard that before. Always faithful. Semper Fidelis. And I can't speak to the U.S. Marine Corps, but I can tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God your Father, is Semper Fidelis, always faithful. When you call upon him in the day of trouble, in the day when you have nothing left, no resources left, okay, the brook has dried up, he will answer you. And he'll answer you in precisely the same way he answered Elijah, in faithfulness. We see some promises of the Word of God that help to reinforce this for us, that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. Isaiah 41, verse 17, for instance, reinforces that if we wait upon the Lord, he'll always be faithful. It says, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And so on and so forth. He speaks of his faithfulness as the Holy One, the God of Israel. And so Elijah receives an answer to his prayer. And notice that this answer involves a command. Verse 9, arise. Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So the Lord not only answers the prayer, but he comes with counsel, with direction, with a command for Elijah. He's got nothing left at the brook, so now, Lord, what should I do? The Lord says, arise and go to Zarephath. Now let's look at this command in detail. It's a command to arise and go. To go. And I think it's significant that the Lord is telling him, you can't stay here at the brook Cherith any longer. You can't stay here, if we look at the whole picture, you can't stay here east of the Jordan in the land of promise any longer. You must leave. And we say, well, why? Well, there may be many reasons, as we'll see. There are many reasons why he needs to leave the promised land, and especially to leave a place that was somewhat close, relatively speaking, closer than Samaria, certainly, close to his hometown in Gilead, east of the Jordan. Why did he need to leave? Well, we're told by the Lord Jesus Christ when he preached his sermon in Nazareth that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, in his own country. And that in the case of Elijah, he uses this as an illustration that there were many widows in the land of Israel at that time, but to none of them did he send the prophet Elijah, but rather to this widow woman in Zarephath of Sidon. Now, certainly Jesus is talking there about the sovereignty of God. We shouldn't discount that. God can choose to whom he sends the gospel, no doubt. But it is spoken in connection with this idea of accepting a prophet in his own country. And I think it's fair to say that we can infer from this that Elijah had not been warmly received, that at this time of need, there really aren't a bunch of people or widows in his own country that are offering, that are volunteering, that are chasing him down, trying to find some way to meet his need. That there's really no one in his own town or in his own country that has accepted him as a prophet. As the Lord Jesus Christ, so of Elijah, we can say he came to his own and his own received him not. And of course, this has implications in our own day. How do we receive the messengers of Christ? Jesus says he who receives his servants receives him. He tells the disciples this. He says that for those who will not receive the preaching of the gospel and will not accept their message, the message of his ministers, he says it would be worse for them than for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew chapter 10. So this is a very strong indictment against the land of Israel, that it would seem that there is no one who would accept Elijah. And so the Lord, in a sense, must send him to a hospitable woman. And as we'll see, we believe a woman of faith in the land of Sidon. So he must go. Next, we see here that he must go to Zarephath in Sidon. Now, again, scholars debate here exactly what type of a distance this would have been for Elijah, but it was probably between 80 and 100 miles, between 80 and 100 miles from the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan, to Zarephath in Sidon. It would have been north. So oftentimes the Bible speaks of Tyre and Sidon. Sidon is about 20 plus miles north of Tyre, and both are north of the land of Canaan. So it would have been a northwest journey, about 100 miles. Now, as Elijah is thinking about this journey that he would take, traveling to Zarephath and Sidon, he must have been thinking about the current political situation there, because the king of Sidon, the king really of Tyre and Sidon, as we know from history, was a man named Ethbaal. And his name actually means Baal is with him. Baal is with him. And he was actually a priest of the fertility goddess Ashtoreth or Ishtar. And his daughter, perhaps a priestess of Ishtar, we don't know for certain, but his daughter Jezebel had married King Ahab. So this is Ahab's father-in-law who rules over Tyre and Sidon, and Zarephath happens to be about halfway in between Tyre on the south and Sidon to the north. And so this is really out of the frying pan into the fire for Elijah. He leaves the land that's governed by Ahab and Jezebel, these zealous idolaters, and he goes right into the home territory of Ethbaal, this priest king who was known for the fact that he had actually killed the previous king, the king of Tyre, and he himself had become the king of Tyre and then later of Sidon as well. So he was a vicious and bloodthirsty idolater who no doubt would have been coordinating an attempt to apprehend and arrest Elijah based upon his relationship with Ahab and Jezebel. But when I say out of the frying pan into the fire, I mean literally that's the case, because the name Zarephath actually means a smelting shop, a furnace, a place of refining. That's what that town means. And so as Elijah's getting this command, I mean, he's hearing, go to the smelting shop in the land of Sidon, go to this town, which is right in between the two major cities of Ethbaal's kingdom, and the Lord's going to provide for him there. Would have been perhaps troubling for Elijah. But we must stop and enjoy the view for a moment here of what is being communicated in the text. Why does the Lord bring us into these smelting shops, these refineries? Why does the Lord send us into harm's way, into vulnerable situations where we just feel the heat of affliction? And the scriptures are clear that the Lord does this for three reasons. He does it to test us, to see who and what we really are. I mean, if you want to test a metal, you melt it down at the refinery, the smelting shop. You melt it down, and then all of the dross or those impure substances which shouldn't be there come out, and you can see under the intense heat what you really have. Is it a pure metal or not? And the Lord does this on a daily, regular basis with us, doesn't he? Frustrating situations, things that stress us out, things that bother us, whether they're relatively small or whether they're life-shattering. These things are not excuses for us to get angry. You know, that's kind of the way we normally think of it. We say, well, I was really grumpy and angry today in my family, but you know, I'm under a lot of stress. I'm under a lot of heat. And we take that as an excuse, as though that wasn't really me. That was just the heat. No, but you see, the heat brings out you and me. If I get angry at my family because of stress in my life, that's the heat bringing out that inner sinfulness, that inner impatience or whatever it is. And so we need to recognize that. God sends these things to humble us, to show us how impure in many respects we are, how much we need His grace. Secondly, the Lord uses this smelting shop of affliction to purify us. To purify us. And so not only does it bring out the sinfulness, but also that heat can cause us, cause it to come out and to stay out. Because once we see how ugly it is, when we lose our temper or when we do whatever sin is entangling us, when we see the ugliness of it, then we want to get it out of there. We want to fight it. And so the Lord can use these times to force us to rely on Him more and more under the heat so that we might be sanctified and purified in our faith and in our obedience. And thirdly, the Lord sends us to these Zarephaths in our lives to reshape us. I mean, why do you melt down the gold or the silver? You melt it down, not just to test it and purify it, but to reshape it into something useful. And so if the Lord is bringing you into a Zarephath, into a time in your life where you feel like He's turning up the heat and the mercury is just shooting out of the thermometer, you're struggling and you don't know why, well, know this. He's seeking to test you so you know what's in your heart, so that you can rely on Him humbly. He's seeking to purify you so that you really can't do anything but trust and obey Him. And He's also shaping you so that in the future you can be of greater use to him in his kingdom and in ministering to others going through these same afflictions. And so that's what the Lord's doing. The Lord loves Elijah. He is an important biblical character. One of the reasons is God prepared him through this time in Zarephath. In addition to this, he's called to go to Zarephath in Sidon and to meet up with a widow. With a widow. The Lord says all your problems are going to be solved. You don't have any food and drink. You're needy, you're poor, but I'll take care of it. Just go to this really wealthy landowner in Sidon. And no, he says go to a widow, a woman who herself is needy, who has nothing, no surplus of resources to give anybody else. If anything, she's just relying on the Lord for her daily bread, and she has nothing. She's poor. She's defenseless. I mean, think about it. If the rulers in Sidon, if Ethbaal really wanted to bribe someone who had really nothing to lose and everything to gain by betraying Elijah, wouldn't it be this poor widow? I mean, yeah, I don't really want to tell Ethbaal where the prophet is, but you know what? I'll do it for my son. You can see it's very difficult to put ourselves and entrust ourselves not just to the ravens, but perhaps even more so to other human beings who have perhaps sinful tendencies. And so he would have been wondering, is this defenseless woman going to be faithful? Is she going to harbor me? And of course, she would have been insignificant, despised, no leverage to protect him whatsoever, physically or politically. And at this point, he must be assuming that she's a pagan. I mean, I think that's a fair thing to assume. I mean, when we hear of someone, maybe you meet someone in the workplace who's part of a religious group that does not believe the true gospel, it's a fair assumption that person's unconverted. That person needs to be evangelized. And so he would have thought nothing different. Here's a woman in Zarephath, right in the heart of Ethbaal's idolatrous kingdom. No doubt he's thinking she's a pagan. And so in all these respects, he has to trust in the Lord. He has nothing, nothing in this command that gives him any hope outside of the Lord and his faithfulness. And again, that reminds us, this is how God works. He gets us to the end of ourselves to remind us that he's God and we're not. And he created all things out of nothing, so he can call into being the things that don't exist. He can provide for us even by means that in themselves have no power to help us. The Lord can do it. And he shows that here. Notice the response, though, of Elijah. So he arose and went. Now, we'll look at this a little bit later as we consider the widow. So I'm going to pass over it here. But just in passing, notice that the provision here is conditioned upon obedience. It's conditioned upon obedience. I mean, Elijah can't just say, well, hey, David never saw the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread, and therefore I can just stay at the brook Cherith and the Lord's going to provide. Doesn't say that. Why? Because it's just not true. In the life of the Christian, our well-being and the abundance of our provision in this life does to some extent depend upon our obedience. Are we walking in God's ways? Are we doing those things he's called us to do in order to reap those blessings and those provisions? If he hadn't gone to Zarephath, he would not have been sustained through the famine. And you can read numerous times in the Bible. Psalm 81, for instance, the Lord often gives a list of blessings that Israel would have had if they would have believed, but they would not. So he arose and went. And notice, eventually, after this 80 to 100 mile trek northwest up to Zarephath, he came to the gate of the city, and there was a widow there who was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And then she's going off to get the water in a cup. And then before she's too far out of his sight, he calls to her again and he says, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. What's going on here? Why is he asking her these questions? Well, really, the Lord had said to find a widow, and he's saying, all right, is she the one? Is she the one? Is she the one the Lord's called me to find to help meet my need? And you can imagine how sensible these questions are. Is she the widow that the Lord has chosen for me? Well, the Lord said she'd give me food and drink, so here goes. He asks her if she can bring him food and drink. I mean, it's just plain sensible. It's sensible. And this is true for young people seeking a spouse. Read the Bible and look at what the Lord has described as the role of a husband or a wife. And if you're looking, if you're wondering if he's the one or if she's the one, just begin to ask these kind of questions. Begin to inquire into whether the person fits the description based upon the Word of God. And that's what Elijah's doing. But there's also an element here of spirituality. It's not just, does she have food and water for me? But there's a spiritual element here, isn't there? Because Jesus says that whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. There's a spiritual element in showing generosity to the people of God. It shows a heart of faith. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says that even someone who gives a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord to a disciple will not lose their reward. And those who receive a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. You can find it all throughout the scriptures, these descriptions of those that are generous and godly in giving to the people of God. And so he's looking for this generous, kind widow, seeing spiritually perhaps where she's at. And notice what we find is far more than he could have ever expected. Again, he's not expecting her to be a believer. But notice the response, verse 12. As the Lord your God lives, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, but only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And she goes on to speak of how she's really on death's doorstep. She and her son, they have one last meal to eat, and then they're going to die in this drought. But did you notice how she opened the sentence? By swearing an oath. Isn't that interesting? As the Lord your God lives. This is an oath that she's taking in the name of Jehovah. Now, the scriptures are very clear that the taking of oaths is nothing insignificant at all. But it's an act of worship. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and cleave to and take oaths in his name. By taking an oath in the name of the Lord, she's saying, if anything's secure and solid, it's Jehovah, the God of Israel, Jehovah himself. And so it indicates perhaps a spark of faith that she's trusting in, fearing and cleaving to the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is in sharp contrast to another woman of Sidon who is soon to be a widow, Jezebel. 1 Kings 19, verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She's threatening in the name of her God, swearing an oath that she'll kill Elijah. Now, isn't that interesting? See the contrast of these two widows, really, because Ahab won't be lasting very long. But you see these two women of Sidon. One swears in the name of Jehovah to sustain Elijah's life, and the other swears in the name of her false gods to kill him. This is a mark of faith, and we shouldn't be scared off by the fact that she calls Jehovah Elijah's God, the Lord your God. What that's indicating, as Elijah shows later in verses 13 and 14, is that she's calling upon the God of Israel. The Lord your God, Elijah, I'm humbling myself. The God of Israel is the true God, not the God of my people, not the idolatrous worship that we offer up. That's not true worship. That's not the true God, but the Lord your God. He's my God, the God of Israel. And you say, well, I mean, Where did she hear the gospel? How did she know? How did she come to believe in Jehovah as her God? Well, less than 100 years before this, there was another king of Tyre who probably ruled Sidon as well, Hiram. And King Hiram was a contemporary of David and of Solomon. And David and Solomon both had strong ties to Hiram, and he helped provide much of the craftsmanship and materials for the building of the temple. And it's very interesting. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 12, Hiram says this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself." And so you can see perhaps true faith in this former king of Tyre. There's a remarkable profession of faith that we find from King Hiram, speaking of the blessedness of Solomon, the blessedness of all the people who serve under Solomon, and of all the people of God because of their faith and because of God's faithfulness. So when we look at this situation, we see that there is a direct line. I mean, it's less than 100 years since the king of Tyre perhaps was even a believer based upon the witness of David and Solomon. And so here this woman, perhaps in some hidden way, the Lord just saved her, preserved her. And this is something we should not be shocked to find. I mean, we talk about there being no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the true church. But do you really think that means that the Lord does not have his hidden ones secretly stowed away, clearly as exceptions to the rule, clearly as those that we shouldn't expect to see? But when we get to heaven, won't it be glorious to know that there are these widows, there are these hidden ones stashed away, perhaps in countries where there's persecution and where Islam has its reign of terror? There are Bible-believing Christians that we would be surprised to meet in heaven, and no doubt we will. As you look at this woman, it might seem like she's complaining, but she's really not. What she's doing is casting her burden upon the Lord. She's speaking to Elijah. You almost maybe get the sense, a faint sense, that she's been praying for this. And so when he comes, you notice he doesn't even declare himself that he's a prophet of God, but there he is. And she identifies him without any indication that she was told that he was a prophet. She calls him a man of God and so on. If you read it, she treats him as a prophet. And yet, could it be that she was praying for this and she responds and just lays out her situation? Here it is. Like Hezekiah, she spreads it before the Lord to see what can be done. And it always, the scriptures say, it's always the case. If we cast our burden upon the Lord, he shall sustain us. And that's what we find here. As we come to verse 13, notice the response of Elijah. The response of Elijah: "Do not fear." And this is the most common command in all of the Bible, because fear is one of the most common emotions in human experience. And as we've been singing through Psalm 37, I just want you to picture how relevant these lyrics are, both for this woman and for us. For instance, in verse 3, it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness." So there's a promise that this woman needs to take in. She needs to fear not. And don't think this is all that Elijah said. I mean, this is a summary. If we had conversations like they had them in the Bible, they'd be over in about 15 seconds. I mean, this is a summary. He's urging her not to fear, no doubt bringing arguments and promises of God such as this: "Trust in the Lord, feed on his faithfulness." Verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. He's comforting her with verses like verse 25, where David says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. And you can imagine the shame of a woman, not just her fear of her own death, but the shame of looking into the eyes of her own young son, knowing that she can't feed him. And he's relying upon her and she can't feed him. She has nothing left but one last meal, ripping her heart right out, experiencing poverty that really very few, if any of us, could even begin to sympathize with. And yet notice the Lord sends a man, a prophet, who can sympathize with this trial, with this difficulty. And so as Elijah speaks here, he's not just giving some sort of biblical slogan, don't fear, you know, saying the pious thing, saying what you're supposed to say. But here's a man who just came from a situation where he was starving to death, where he was dying of thirst, where he had his brook run dry, and he had to call upon the name of the Lord and to overcome the temptation to fear. And so he's saying, do not fear. He's saying, look, I've been through this myself. The Lord provided. You need to trust in him. He'll provide for you. He'll provide for both of us. And so he comforts her. And then he again brings this command. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the Lord sends rain. So he brings a command, he brings a promise. Again, this conditional promise, the Lord will sustain, but you must seek that provision in God's way. There's a test of faith. What are your priorities? Notice, she has to provide this meal for the Lord's anointed prophet first. And then afterward, the Lord would provide abundantly for her and for her son. It's as if Elijah's saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. You need food, you need clothing, you need water, whatever you need. Prioritize the Lord, prioritize his kingdom, prioritize your spiritual nourishment, and then the Lord will abundantly provide for your needs. He'll abundantly provide for your needs. It's very simple. Will you make him first? Will you put him first? And yourself, you must come afterward. And this is a test that you can see in Jesus' life. A very similar thing happened with the widow who came to the temple to put her coins in the temple treasury. And so many of the religious leaders and Pharisees were putting great sums of money into the treasury because they made even greater sums of money. But this woman, Jesus says, not only gave, or she didn't give out of her wealth, she gave out of her poverty. She gave out of her poverty. And so that's exactly what this widow is doing here. And that's a question for all of us. Are we going to put the Lord first? Are we going to put him first with our time, with our talents, with our treasures? I mean, I know that's a cliche, but it's a pretty easy way to memorize things that you need to give to the Lord as of first importance. And yourself, you come afterward. You and your children come afterward. That's the step of faith, the test of faith that's brought before this woman. Because whatever you do for the least of these, you've done it to Christ. You do it for his prophet, then you've done it for a prophet's reward. And notice, that's exactly what she did. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The Lord always keeps his promise. He honors those who honor him. You don't earn the blessing but there is a way that the Lord gives you. If you follow that way, that means He will abundantly provide. He'll be faithful. And there is that condition. There is that condition of obedience. We oftentimes quote Philippians 4, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." We quote that as if it applies just across the board. And maybe in a sense it does. But I would encourage you to examine the context of Philippians chapter 4. You'll find, in fact, if you look at your pew Bible, that passage comes in a section that has a paragraph heading that says this: Philippian generosity. And what he's saying is, you put God's kingdom first. You supported me in my ministry. You helped. You invested and labored to advance God's kingdom as a sweet-smelling aroma, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your needs. So again, let's do what we can. Let's do what God's enabled us to do, even out of our poverty. Give to the Lord, and let us expect that He will provide for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have the hairs on our head numbered. We, as Your children, are precious in Your sight because You have clothed us in Your Son, in whom You are well pleased. And You would no sooner let us die before we've accomplished what You've called us to do in this world than You would have let the Lord Jesus Christ die before His time. Give us faith to believe that You will sustain us and cause us to overcome our fears with faith, as the substance of things hoped for, as the evidence of things not seen, that we might see Your grace above what we can ask or think. For Jesus' sake, amen.